Question 39 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. Question 40, what rule did God at first reveal to man for his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Amen. The big question that we're going to be considering, I think, in the next not only few sermons but few months is, what role does the law play in the Christian life? What role does the law play in the Christian life? And answering that question is extremely important for the simple reason that God has a lot to say about law. You can't read the Bible, honestly, without seeing a lot of law, a lot of law talk, a lot of requirements and so forth. So we have to be able to answer the question, what is the relationship between the Christian and the law? Now, it's also extremely difficult to answer this question. And many people stumble over the relationship of the Christian and the law. And I think those who do stumble over this relationship usually do so in one of two ways. So let's consider, first of all, the errors in relation to the law. Some people see the law at the heart of Christianity. What is Christianity all about? Well, law. Law keeping, law observing, penalties for not keeping law. And, of course, those who take this position would never teach, at least most would never teach, that someone is actually saved by law keeping. They would still maintain the doctrine of grace, at least in theory. But by their conduct, they practically communicate that law is more important than grace. It's really all about obedience. And you just get the sense that and you can sort of smell the aroma of law with these folks. It's all legal. And I do believe, and as we will consider over the next several weeks and months, that this is an error with regard to the relationship between the Christian and the law. On the other side of the fence, the other error is that people see the law and law-keeping as having no real place in the Christian life at all. There's no relationship. We're not under law. We're under grace. People who call themselves Christians, but could hardly be such, give little thought to what God actually requires of them. They would answer the question, what does God require of us, by saying, nothing. God doesn't require anything of us. Right? Most people just do not tend to think of their relationship to God as one of duty, right? That's been done away with. We live in the New Testament, after all. There's no duty. There's no obligation, no law. And yet, most people who call themselves Christian, or even who don't call themselves Christian, do try to live by some general morality, right? There's this tension, isn't there? They say there's no law, no obligations, no duty, and yet still maintain some kind of morality. Curious. And yet they seem to be totally unaware that God has actually defined morality. He's actually taught us what it means to live well. He's actually written in His Word what He expects. And so it's true that even serious Christians sometimes lose sight of the importance of law in their emphasis on grace. Popular evangelical authors have recently written books about the importance to just get as far away as possible from law. Right? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We have nothing that we should do in addition to what Jesus has already done. We need to eschew that view as well. And I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as well as all of the early Protestant and Reformed catechisms and confessions, help us to avoid these two errors of legalism and antinomianism. And to see the biblical place of law and law-keeping in the Christian life. And towards that end, this morning, we're going to consider two points. First of all, the role of law, and secondly, the revelation of God's law. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider a few additional points in terms of the relationship between the law and the believer. So, friends, let's first consider the role of the law, or to answer the question, why was the law given? What use does the law have in our lives? And historic Protestantism has taught three main roles, or sometimes called three uses of the law. And I'm going to invert the order of these three because I think it will help us understand the flow of the catechism here. And so what we'll look at first is the fact that the law is given as a rule of gratitude. It's given to teach us how to respond to God's full and free salvation. It helps us answer the question, how am I to be thankful for all that God has done for me? You see, that's an important question. It's one thing to say, I'm so thankful for what God has done for me. But how are you thankful? How are you showing that gratitude? How does that actually translate into your everyday life? Well, the law helps us to answer that question. And we see this use of the law as a rule of gratitude actually embedded in the flow of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you may remember, at the beginning of our study some months ago, we looked at one of the questions and answers that said, what is the Bible all about? What does the Bible principally teach? And the answer was two things. First of all, it teaches us what we're to believe about God. And secondly, what we are to do, right? To believe and to do what God requires of us. And so at question 39, which we're studying today, we see a major transition in the flow of the catechism's teaching. Up to this point, with a brief excursus on the law, on the sin of man and the fall into sin, we have been focused on the nature and work of God. We have been immersed in who God is and what He has done for us. We have learned that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all things well. And we rejoice in that glimpse into the first creation. We learn that after sin entered the world, God has been graciously saving sinners through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We learn that Christ came to earth as a man to earn salvation for God's chosen children. And because of Christ's work, we learn that believers have countless benefits, both on earth and into eternity. The Catechism, in other words, has rightly emphasized the sovereign and gracious character of salvation. Nothing in our hands we bring. We bring our sin only. We bring nothing good to the table. And so when we looked at effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, we can say with the Catechism, these are all acts of God's free grace. Salvation is entirely the plan of God worked out through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But now the Catechism helps us answer the question, how can I thank God for this deliverance? How can I live a life that honors the God who has created me and who has redeemed me and is going to glorify me? Well, by the law of God, by obeying the law of God. And so that's why we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law to answer the question, what can I do to thank you? Isn't that sometimes how we respond when someone blesses us with a gracious act? Someone does something unexpected or unrequired, and our immediate response is, what can I do? What can I do to thank you? We sometimes want to even pay, you know, what can I pay you for that? But it's an appropriate question that helps us understand the response of gratitude. But why is it that we so seldom ask that question of God? What can I do now? Tell me, give me something specific that I can do to show that I love your grace, that I'm so thankful for what you've done. And God answers that question by saying, well, here's my law. Here's what I expect of you. Here is how you can honor me. And so the law is a rule of gratitude. But there's another use of the law, another role that the law plays in our lives, and that is that it teaches us our sin. It teaches us our sin. The law provides a standard which is intended to highlight two things. The law provides a standard or a benchmark that helps us to see both our own failures as well as the perfections of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful how the law does those two things at the same time? We examine the law and we see, I have come far short of this commandment of God. And yet at the same time, we think about how Jesus fulfilled that law and we see his perfection. So at the same time, we see our failures and the fullness of Christ. And so that's an extremely important use of the law. And that's why God's laws are specific enough to actually apply to our everyday lives. God doesn't just say, be good and leave it at that. Because that wouldn't be specific enough. We would say, well, all right, I am pretty good. No, he gives specific commandments so that we can actually test ourselves. And so he says, for example, when you look at a woman lustfully, you're sinning. You're falling short of my glory. And at the same time we see that, we say, well, praise God, we've got a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never looked at a woman with the intention of lusting after her. He perfectly obeyed the seventh commandment. So at the same time, we see our failures as well as the fullness of Jesus Christ. So one of the uses of a law is to teach us our sin as well as the perfectness, the perfections of Jesus Christ. But then there's a third use of the law. Well, I've inverted the order, so this is sometimes identified as the first use of the law. But that is that that the law restrains sin. The law restrains sin. It's like a guardrail or a seatbelt or a helmet that actually restrains us from being injured by sins that we would otherwise have committed. And so that's why God's law should serve as the basis of all other laws which are designed to promote order and punish sin. God's law should serve as the laws in the family, should serve as the laws, at least the basis of the laws in the church, and should serve as the basis of the laws in a nation. Now, just some examples of that. We could look through the Ten Commandments and say that theft, murder, and adultery, for example, should be punished by God. Punished certainly by God by way of extension through the civil magistrates, because God identifies these things as violations of his moral law. At the same time, government should enact laws that actually promote righteousness, that promote order and things that God is pleased by, knowing full well that those who do those things apart from faith are not actually pleasing God. God is honored generally by laws that honor him. So, for example, a government could enact a law that promotes righteousness by offering tax incentives for those who raise children within the context of marriage, promoting obedience to God's law. The fifth commandment and the seventh. Now, let me qualify what we've been saying here by saying that this is not to say that nations today must use the Jewish law as their laws. We're not promoting simply taking the Old Testament civil laws and importing them into a contemporary society and culture. Simply lifting the laws that were meant for Israel and enacting them word for word, idea for idea, in a culture today. And this is extremely important. There's much controversy and conflict on this point, even within certain parts of the Christian church. But the Reformed faith historically and consistently rejects the teaching that the Old Testament civil laws must be the code of every nation in every age. There are certain strains of Reformed theology that would promote that. But by and large, this is an eccentric strain of Reformed theology. And I'll just give an example here from Calvin, John Calvin, writing in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he here is speaking of the civil laws of the Jews. All right, so the Old Testament civil laws of the Jews. And he says this: the Lord did not deliver it, that is, the code of civil laws in the Old Testament, the Lord did not deliver it by the hand of Moses to be enacted in all countries and to be everywhere enforced. But having taken the Jewish nation under his special care, patronage, and guardianship, he was pleased to be specially its legislator. And as became a wise legislator, he had special regard to it in exacting laws. So what he's saying here is that God took the Jewish nation in a particular place, a particular time, with particular redemptive historical intentions, and said, I will be your legislator. I will be your king. You come to me when you have questions. Your priests will do this and communicate to the kings and the prophets, and I will make special laws for you. God says, the other nations don't have laws like you have. These are special for you. So Calvin makes the point, which we affirm here, that we are not to simplistically take these special laws that were meant for Israel at a special place, special time, and transport them to this day and age. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come and fulfilled these laws. The nation of Israel is no longer governed by the Lord in the same way that it was in earlier eras. And so my point here, this is the point of the Reformed faith in general, is that the Old Testament laws should be the basis of laws in nations today. It should be the foundation. We should garner principles and a general ethic that we would apply in a contemporary situation. But we're not to simplistically lift those laws and use them in our day and age. Calvin says in an earlier chapter that it is perfectly appropriate for laws to differ from one country to another, provided they still reflect the wisdom of God as revealed in His law. He gives a lot of examples. He says one nation might need to be more strict in its enforcement of certain laws than other nations would. And so the penalties for violating these laws would be different than what we find in the Old Testament. The proclivities of one nation might be different than others. And so new laws would have to be enacted that aren't covered in the Old Testament. And so we need to move beyond the simplistic notion that we're just to live exactly as Israel lived. All that is a rather lengthy explanation of what's called the first use of the law, that the law restrains sin. The law is good. We are to draw from the law of God in order to restrain sin and to promote civil righteousness. Now, for all of these three reasons, we need to study God's law because we need to know how to use it. We need to know how to use it as a rule of gratitude. We need to know how to use it to come under conviction of our sins and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know how to enact laws in our homes, in our schools, in our churches, in our cities, if we're in such a position. And so that's what we hope to do over the next 3 months or so, is to study the law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now that leads us to the second topic this morning. We've considered the role or the roles rather of God's law, let's look now at the revelation of God's law. How has God actually communicated his law to us? And again, this is an extremely important point, because we often wonder, what am I supposed to do in this situation with this decision pending? How am I supposed to act? How am I supposed to decide? Should I do this thing or shouldn't I do this thing? Well, God has graciously revealed the answers to those questions. Now, it's not exactly like the way we use the internet today, where you can type in a question and your exact question pops up on some WikiHow or how-to website, and your exact question is answered by a whole field of people who may have no idea what they're talking about. But it's your exact question answered precisely by somebody else. That's not the way that the Lord reveals His will, His law. He doesn't always answer our question as we would phrase it in the Bible. But He has revealed His will. He has revealed His law so that we don't have to just flounder about saying, I have no idea what to do here. Right? No one's given me any guidance here. God is silent on this subject. No, God isn't silent on any subject. He speaks into every meaningful subject that we could encounter. We are not left to wonder how best to glorify God. We don't have to look for new ways to create a happy family. You know, in our culture today, and we'll speak to this a little bit in the second sermon, we are all about reinventing the wheel. We have no interest in looking back to see what has already been revealed and what has already worked. We always are yearning for the fresh, for the new, even if it's just slightly redesigned. Someone has reminded me in some reading this week that for example, when Apple releases its newest iPhone, they've already got the next one developed. Why not just release that one if it's better? Well, because they got to keep releasing new things. Right? They're releasing new things, and so they're holding off the better until that one wears out in terms of its freshness. And so, we don't have to do this as God's people. We don't have to invent ways to create a happy family or a healthy church or a productive nation. We don't have to be entrepreneurs in terms of maintaining obedience in our families, churches, or nations. God has revealed His law. He says in Micah 6, verse 8, in response to some questions that he himself raises, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. He has shown you. He has shown me what is good. He's shown us what he requires of us. Can we take it up later? Thanks. Sometimes we agonize unnecessarily over how we're to follow God in ways that He hasn't spoken decisively or as specifically as we would desire. So we sometimes think we have to know God's secret will. You know, we have this decision and we say, I don't know what God's plan is for this. I don't know how my situation's going to work out. I don't know how to follow that exact path. But again, God delivers us from that speculation and that introspection and says, I have revealed to you. I've got my own secret will that you don't have to worry about. You don't have to look into a crystal ball and know what I'm thinking about this precise situation. We've mentioned this, or we've read this text recently, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, but it's a wonderful comfort. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's made it real simple for us. He said, you don't have to crack the code of the future. You just have to do what's been revealed to you and be faithful in those things. It frees us up from this endless speculation about what God's will is. Now, the Catechism helps us by saying that the first rule that God revealed to us for our obedience is called the moral law. And so that's what we're going to be studying for the next several months. We're not going to be focusing on the civil law, that is those specific codes for the nation of Israel. We're not going to be focusing so much on the ceremonial law, that is the laws that taught Israel how to worship God. Because those two, the civil and the ceremonial laws, as we've been saying, are not universal. They served a specific purpose for Israel, as God was preparing to rule all of his people through his Messiah, Jesus. And so, the moral law, which we'll be studying, we could define in this way. It is God's universal, unchanging will for all people. It's his universal, unchanging will for all people. And that's not to slight the civil law. It's not to say that was bad. It's not to say the ceremonial law was bad. No, it pointed us to Christ. It was beautiful in that it directed us and the Israelites, at least those who believed, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They served a tremendous purpose and still serve a tremendous purpose of highlighting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in figurative form. But we're going to be focusing on the moral law of God, that unchanging, universal will of God for all people. And in terms of the revelation of this moral law, we see that God reveals his moral law in two ways. All right. So first of all, we see that nature itself communicates God's will. This has sometimes been called natural law, natural law. And by that, we mean that there is an order and rationality in nature that reflects the holy will of God. It's interesting. Psalm 19 actually talks about the trees and the rivers and the stars actually speaking. It's as if they're figuratively speaking God's order, his design, his rationality. And Romans 1 speaks about that even his invisible attributes are known from nature. So let me just give some examples of what we might call natural law, or how nature reveals to us God's will. And then we're going to look at his revelation in Scripture, which actually helps to interpret this natural law. So, for example, if you ever notice the way that life on this planet just has this desire to go on living, to spring forth. You've seen before trees growing in the most unexpected places. I mean, you see this rock cliff where you can't imagine there's hardly any soil, and you've got this tree growing right out of a crack. Or you've got sometimes flowers pushing their way through ice and snow in the early spring. It's just remarkable the way that life seems to want to spring forth from this earth. Well, that tells us something about God, doesn't it? And his will. That God regards life. He is opposed to murder and to the taking, the unjust taking of life and the abuse of the living things on his planet. So the world around us actually teaches us something about God. We see this also in our human anatomy, the physical anatomy of a man and woman, and their ability to produce new life through sexual union teaches us God's approval of heterosexual marriage. Right? We just see from nature, from design, what God approves and what he disapproves. And this point is made plain, of course, in Romans 1:26. So this is an authoritative example. God says that homosexuality is contrary to nature, that women exchanged the natural use for what was unnatural, and men also. And so God is teaching, even through natural law, that homosexuality is contrary to nature. It's opposed to his will. You don't need Scripture to understand God's will with regard to human sexuality, at least on this point. Now, we need to be balanced here. Sometimes the church is, I think, imbalanced in its judgments against homosexuals and homosexual sin. And I think by way of balance, we can see that God's natural law condemns all sorts of sexual sin, right? Not just homosexual sin. For example, the practice of having multiple heterosexual partners is contrary to nature. You don't need the Bible to tell you that this is not God's will to have multiple, even heterosexual partners. Nature testifies that when a man and a woman commit to each other and raise a family in the bond of commitment, everyone is better off. Nature teaches that, doesn't it? I was surprised to see this New York City ad campaign, which was actually the brainchild of a Christian who's sort of in the city, I don't remember his title, but is sort of in city planning, financial planning and so forth. But he brought about this ad campaign that says something like this, and billboards were put up around the city, posters and so forth. It says this: only 2% of people who finish high school, get a job, and get married before having children end up in poverty. Only 2% of people that graduate from high school, get a job, get married before having children, end up in poverty. Well, that's God's natural law, communicating to us how things work. Do you want to end up in poverty? Then go against God's natural law. You're much more likely to end up there. So picking up on that, we could say that laziness is contrary to nature. God's natural law reveals that it is good for a man to work. Animals, even, and humans who labor well experience the blessed fruit of that labor. Doesn't God even say that in the Proverbs? He says, you know, I could tell you in my word that it's important to work, but you know what? I don't even have to. Go to the ant. Right? Go to the ant, you sluggard, and you'll see my law at work. They work hard in the spring and summer. They store up for winter and they survive and thrive. You never have to worry about ants becoming an endangered species. They're vigorous because of their work ethic. And so nature itself communicates God's will. Friends, we should be scientists, therefore. We should learn what God's world teaches us about His will. Now, the second subpoint of this reality of natural law is not only that nature communicates God's will, but we're actually able to interpret God's will. It'd be fairly useless, wouldn't it, if nature was communicating all of these things about God, but we couldn't understand it, as if it was written in a foreign language. Now, you could open up I found a box of Bibles and booklets downstairs that had been stashed there for years, probably. And presumably it was Christian literature, but it was all in languages that I couldn't understand. I had no idea what it was if it didn't say it in English. Great materials, but I couldn't understand it. That's not the way that God's world works. God has given man, through his mind and conscience, an ability to discern God's natural law. God has given humans the ability to the intellectual ability to read nature like a book. We can learn what God is like from how His world functions. We also, in addition to our minds, we also have an internal judge of what is right and wrong called our conscience. And so Paul, going back to Romans 2, Paul says that the Gentiles, who by and large did not know God's law, at least His written, revealed law, sometimes obey the law because it's written on their hearts. They're able to sense that this action is wrong. You ask them to describe it, they could probably give some reasons, but it's just a feeling, an inclination, an intuition. This thing is wrong or this thing is right. It is good to care for your child. It is bad to place your child out in the weather to die, as is done in some cultures. There's just that sense within us. God's law is written on their hearts. Now, the reality, the sad reality, as Romans 1 and 2 teaches us, is that men suppress the sensation of conviction. Men suppress the sensation of conviction. And listen, this is not meant to be accusatory of them. It's meant to communicate to us as well. God says here in the most graphic forms that as you begin to suppress the sensation of conviction, that sensation weakens. And so what at first was startling to your conscience, and what at first made you scream out in your mind, your heart, "I can't believe I'm doing this right now," if you persist in it, those sensations weaken. And we need to be extremely careful, friends, as believers, about engaging in sins which our consciences violently disapprove of. I think some of the most terrifying words in Scripture are, "God gave them over." They didn't like to retain the knowledge of God, and so God gave them over. It is extremely dangerous to suppress conscience. Remember Martin Luther in his famous stand before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was called to recant his writings. He had lots of good reasons to recant them, because if he stood up for them, he would almost certainly, it seemed, be put to death. The whole of Europe, it seemed, was against him. But Luther's response is very powerful. He said, "It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." It would seem safe, because I'm going to be risking my neck if I go with my conscience here. But he says it's not even safe to violate my conscience, because if I violate it here, I'm going to violate it there and there and there and there. And God may give me over. We need to be extremely respectful of the consciences that God has given us to interpret moral law. So God has revealed His will for us in nature. He's also revealed it in Scripture. And we see this, of course, in the Ten Commandments. We see this in the writing of the rest of the Bible. But Paul says in Romans 10:5 that Moses wrote down the laws of God so that man could live by them, so that they would be accessible to us, so that what was not quite so plain in nature, because of the fall and the effects on nature and our own minds and consciences, would become explicit in Scripture. And so, we have revealed in Scripture the law of God. And we're going to touch on this in the next sermon, Lord willing, but we need to be careful not to detach the law of God from God Himself. When God chose to reveal His will, His law in Scripture, He's revealing Himself. We call the Bible the Word, the living Word. It is the Word of God written. It is God Himself recording His will. And so, in revealing His law, God reveals Himself. I'd just like to reflect on this a bit as we close. How the law of God reveals God Himself. First of all, the law of God is a revelation of the mind of God. Who would say, "I don't want to know the mind of God. I don't want to know how God thinks"? Knowing what God commands helps us to know Him. So those foolish people who pit law against relationship with God really have it wrong. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know what He's like? Do you want to have a real relationship? Not with a God of your own making, but with the God who's revealed Himself to you. You've got to know His law. You've got to know what He likes and what He's like. Law of God is a revelation of the mind of God. Secondly, it is a revelation of the holiness of God. You know, the law of God really teaches us about separation from sin, and holiness, and goodness. And brothers and sisters, we can rest assured that God is as good as His law. As we read the law, we see all this emphasis on holiness and uprightness and goodness and eschewing sin and emphasizing the good. And that's really focusing us to God, isn't it? God is as good as His holy law. And then lastly, the law of God is a revelation of the goodness of God, the regard of God for his people. We could say this: God loves us so much that he gave us a law. We try to communicate to our children that the reason that we have laws and rules and punishments for those rules is because we love you. If we hated you, we would let you do whatever you wanted. God actually says, if you spare the rod, you not spoil your child, you hate your son. God's law is like warning signs. How many of us would ever say that warning signs are cruel? I mean, we sometimes think this. I was just walking through, I think it was Santa Barbara a few months ago, and you know, in these parking lots that only allow you to go in one direction, you've got these nasty teeth that project out of the pavement. And if you were to drive through in that direction, you would destroy your tires. And so the people who own the parking lots put up these nice signs. Now, they have sort of harsh language sometimes. It says, severe tire damage if you go in this direction. And you almost kind of recoil from the sign and say, whoa, severe tire damage. That's almost like a threat. But the sign is just communicating the reality. That sign is helpful. It's good. You want to test that. You drive through and you have severe tire damage. Only a fool thinks that warning signs themselves are harsh. God protects us by his law. I was blessed by Proverbs 2 this past week, which communicates to us that an awareness of God's law actually keeps us. It actually protects us. It puts a hedge around us so that we don't do the things that will certainly destroy us. Next week, we'll begin our study of the Ten Commandments, where we'll see God's mind, God's holiness, and God's goodness. Regrettably, the law of God has fallen on hard times, even within the church. But let us pray that among us, there would be a revival of interest in the law of God, love for the law of God, and obedience to the law of God. Let's pray for God's help in that. Almighty God, we thank you for your law. We thank you for caring enough about us to speak your warnings, your signs, which ultimately warn us of ourselves and our sin and point us to Christ. We pray that you would bless us in true obedience according to your law. In Jesus' name, amen.